If you have your Bibles this morning, grab them and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Again, continue to pray for Pastor Farley. He is away, should be back later this week. It is quiet around the office without him, as I think Sister Mary and Sister Bev can confess. Love my pastor, love my friend, and I miss him, and looking forward to him being back. Chapter 10, Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 31 this morning is going to be our text. Follow along with me. And again, it's kind of funny. I didn't plan on us reading the same text for our scripture reading this morning. It's just kind of the way it worked out. God just kind of worked it out that way today, and just kind of funny how things work out. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And indeed, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In your scripture reading during the week, I trust all of you are in the scriptures. Have you ever come to a passage of scripture that you just cannot get out of your mind? Just kind of festers there. Have you ever had it press on your heart so much so that you can do nothing but bring it up in conversations with other believers and in your prayers? That ever happened to you? Well, this is the case with myself, and this passage of Scripture has been on my mind for a long time. The Lord has impressed upon me the past few months these verses to a point where they are just a constant thought in my mind. The reason for this is because, number one, the last class that I took in finishing up my master's degree was a class on the book of Hebrews, so I've been studying out pretty intensely over the past few months. But more importantly, because the implications of these verses is just amazingly vast. They continually bring me tremendous conviction of and shame for my sin, but also a great confidence in my Lord. The basic meaning of this passage is this, is that true Christians do not deliberately go on sinning because of a reverently fearful love for their great high priest. This is just an amazing and terrifying truth, really, when you really go on to think about it, right? Why is it so terrifying? Well, because, just sad, because as I look around at Christianity as a whole, I see many of whom have seemed to either forgotten or maybe have never really heard these verses spoken on. Sin just seems to be acceptable, even in the church. Blatant disregard of the God of the universe and his teaching seems to be the norm. And I'll concede this, okay? Hebrews, as you read through it, it's a very, very tough book to read, okay? It's a very, very tough book to read, much less understand in its fullest, especially in passages like these, which really deal with the very fabric of salvation. And really, if misunderstood, it can really tear a person to shreds spiritually. And yet, we can't ignore these passages, can we? Cannot ignore or choose to set aside passages like these. God breathed these words too. And if we do not delve deep into the river of the text of Scripture, we're going to miss out on what God has to say to us. Specifically in this case, a direct warning from Him in regards to sin. As you read through the book of Hebrews, and I encourage you to do this in your own study, the book of Hebrews basically has two main themes running through it. Number one being the greatness and supremacy of Christ. And I can't think of any other book in the Scriptures that really brings this out so beautifully than the book of Hebrews. The greatness and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And the second theme being what we call, what we call in theology, the perseverance of the saints. That's the other main theme that runs throughout the book pretty clearly. And so when you meld them together, the biggest theme running through the book of Hebrews is that because Jesus is so great and what he did for his people was so powerful, that they should live their lives in a way that honors and glorifies him. In the case of this passage and many others found throughout the book of Hebrews and the Bible in general, if one claims to be a Christian and yet does not live their life in faith and obedience to the commands of Christ, they are not saved. Plain and simple. Plain and simple. That's what this book preaches. And I think that our text this morning, 19 through 31, summarizes all the themes of this book in a very concise and cutting way. Let's take a look at verses 19 through 21, if you would, with me. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Again, I'm kind of cutting off mid-sentence there in the text, but these verses summarize the main point of the book of Hebrews beautifully, and that is this, the overarching theme of the book. As I said before, and that is this, is that Jesus Christ is awesome. Jesus Christ is awesome. Why is he so awesome? Well, according to this passage, it's because of three things. Number one, he gives confidence to enter the holy places through his blood. Number two, he has torn down the curtain of opposition between God and his people. And number three, he presently intercedes for the sins of his people before God as our great high priest. Number one, he gives confidence to enter the holy places through his blood. And this is an amazing truth that is found all over the book of Hebrews. Again, I encourage you to read it. Go home and read it. Just an amazing, amazing book of Scripture. Going back to the beginning of the book, we see that the author makes the point that we can place our confidence fully and truly in Jesus Christ because of how great and awesome he really is. If you have your Bibles and you're there in chapter 10, hold your finger there and turn with me to chapter 1. And take a look at chapter 1, verse 3. Right at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, the author here proclaims the deity of Jesus by saying this, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, Jesus, now, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Put plain and simple, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Put plain and simple, he is his exact imprint. And because of this, Jesus has the power and authority to uphold the universe by the word of his power. Let me just say something this morning. Don't ever let anybody deceive you into believing that Jesus is just this, like you see him in the paintings, just this effeminate, kind of limp-wristed hippie, you know, with long, flowing, feathered hair, like some shampoo commercial, with sandals, okay, who's just constantly smiling and making just these, like, pithy Zen statements that kind of read like a fortune cookie from a Chinese restaurant, okay? Number one, that wasn't even true when he was a physical man walking this earth. The truth is that the man was a construction worker, okay, who swung a hammer for a living. That's what it means to be a carpenter back then. Jesus worked all day during a time when there were no power tools, right? So he likely had calluses on his hands and muscles on his frame, okay? That's likely. So, and if you've ever worked construction, okay, I have, okay, or spent any time around construction workers, you know the kind of guys I'm talking about, right? You know, they're not weak little men. So don't let anybody deceive you into believing that Jesus was a weak man. Number two, as I've already stated, he's God. He's God. He is the all-powerful, almighty creator whom you will bow down to one day. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords who is going to, one day, descend from heaven, riding a white horse with a sword in his hand, ready to judge, make war, and make all things right. Let me tell you something, that is our Jesus. That is our God. So don't let anybody deceive you into believing that Jesus is any less than that. To add to this, the author goes on by stating this in chapter 1. He says this, after making purifications for our sins, he sat down, wow, at the right hand of the majesty on high. On high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Did you catch that? So not only did Jesus create everything and currently upholds everything, he has the power to destroy sin and evil. Isn't that awesome? Therefore, out of any other being that has ever walked this planet or the spiritual realms, he deserves more honor, more glory, more admiration than the most beautiful and supreme angelic figure in the heavenly palace. Only God's own imprint could possibly obtain such a position to be worthy of sitting at God the Father's right hand. Jesus' deity alone, the fact that Jesus is God, should give you enough, should be enough to give you confidence in your faith. However, the author doesn't stop there, does he? Turn with me really quick. Again, keep your finger in chapter 10. Turn with me to chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The author makes another statement about Christ's greatness. He says this, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. For Jesus, get this, and don't miss out on this, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Don't miss out on this. Try and put yourself in the shoes of the original reader for just a moment, especially a Jewish one. Jesus Christ is greater than the greatest figure in the Old Testament, Moses. Okay? To the Jewish reader especially, this point would have been gigantic. would have been huge. Moses now. Let's think about this. Moses, the faithful man of courage who led the Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land. Moses, who performed miracle after miracle. Moses, who went up on Sinai into that booming thunder and clouds, who beheld the majesty of God the Father and then brought back his laws on those stone tablets. Moses, that same Moses, is minuscule compared to Jesus. That's what the text is saying. Pausing for a moment, I think that we who spend a lot of our time reading and studying the great theologians of old need to be reminded of this truth sometimes, the greatness of Christ. We tend to want to place men like Martin Luther and Calvin and Edwards and Charles Spurgeon in a place of great prominence, okay? As if the lives of these men are something to be emulated. And it's true, God used these men in mighty ways throughout history. But we need to remember that, number one, in case you didn't know this one, what they wrote wasn't scripture, okay? And number two, they are nothing compared to Jesus Christ. And they understood that. Luther himself said this, get this. The first thing, this is Luther now, the first thing I ask is that people should not make use of my name and should not call themselves Lutherans, but Christians. For what is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, and this is so Luther-esque, I love this man, how did I, the poor, stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? Luther understood the greatness and the awesomeness of Jesus, didn't he? Stuff to think about as we read those old commentaries and theology books. But getting back to Hebrews, the greatness of Christ, as you read on through this book, is the entire point of the so-called heroes of the faith passage in chapter 11, where it lists all of those great men of God throughout the ages, such as Abraham and David. Let me tell you something. Jesus is greater than every single one of them. And that's the point of that passage. Jesus is greater than the greatest. Jesus stands head and shoulders higher than each and every one of those men. And as a matter of fact, the entire purpose of these men's lives was to point to Christ and their need for a Savior. You know, we tend to want to glory in those men too, don't we? Okay? We teach our children songs like Dare to Be Like Daniel. Dare to Be Like Daniel. No. No. Okay? Daniel was nothing in comparison to Christ. Sing songs about Christ. David, King David, slew Goliath, adulterous murderer. That's what he was. He needed salvation just like you and me. Noah, great Noah, incestuous drunk. That's what he was. Read the text. Go back to Genesis. Paul, killer, murderer, and yet he wrote over half of our New Testament. The point is this, don't ever put these men up on the pedestal. The entire purpose of these men's lives, even these great men of Scripture, was to point to Jesus. So put Christ on the pedestal. Put Christ on the pedestal. Put him on the throne. The author just goes on and on like this throughout the entire book of Hebrews. Just such a great book. Chapter 4, he states that Jesus is greater than the most holy high priest who served in the temple. And not only that, but that Jesus was greater than any and all of the sacrifices made on the altars put together. And to add even more fuel to the fire of Christ's greatness, the author makes the point that his promise or his covenant is greater than the old covenant, in that in himself he completed every and all requirement of the old on behalf of his people. There are no more conditions to be met, only the rest that comes in the once for all offering of the body of Jesus Christ, according to chapter 10, verse 10. Through the great and eternal covenant paid for with his very own blood, with the very own blood of Jesus, the believer can have tremendous confidence in him, just like our passage states. And that is awesome. So that's the first reason why Jesus is awesome, according to the text. Number two, Jesus is awesome because he tore down the curtain of opposition between his people and God. Verse 20, take a look. by the new and living way, verse 20, chapter 10, verse 20, if you're not there, 10, verse 20. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The beginning of chapter 10, if you take a look at the beginning of chapter 10 there, it explains the frailty of finding one's righteousness through the Old Testament sacrificial system. Okay, namely, because none of those sacrifices made had any power in and of themselves. Take a look at verse 3 of chapter 10 really quick. It says this. It says, but in these sacrifices, notice this, and this is key to understanding this. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and burnt offerings and in sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. And so he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so, in case you missed it, the basic gist of these verses is that every and all of the Old Covenant sacrifices was inadequate to take away sins. Okay? They did not take away sins. Not only this, but ultimately, they really did nothing for God at all, according to this text. Notice, he didn't desire them, nor did he take pleasure in them. That's what it says. The entire point of all these sacrifices, just as the first verse there says, just like the entire point of the law in general was, it was to show a person's utter depravity and sinfulness. Each time an animal's throat was slit and the blood drained out, or the fire consumed that body, it was to remind the person making the sacrifice and the priest performing the sacrifice that there is opposition between themselves and God. That was the entire point. Each time the Old Covenant priest went behind the curtain to enter the Holy of Holies to perform the rituals and sacrifices in accordance to the law, it should have reminded them of their need of a sacrifice that would one day be made that would permanently destroy the need for that curtain of separation between God and his people. So, praise the Lord this morning for the new and living way by the sacrifice of the only one who performed the will of God in perfection, Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for the ultimate offering of the body of Christ once for all. So Jesus is awesome because if you are one of his people here today, you no longer have to live your life with a curtain between you and God. He has revealed himself permanently and everlastingly and smiles upon you, not because of anything that you have done, not because of any sacrifice or offering that you have made, but through the once-for-all sacrifice made on your behalf by the great and awesome Jesus. Jesus is awesome. Number three, finally, Jesus is so awesome because he presently, right now, intercedes for the sins of his people before God as our great high priest. Verse 21, take a look. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, the job of the priest was to intercede between God and man. He was constantly making sacrifices and performing the rituals within the temple on behalf of the people before God. And so Jesus is amazingly awesome because right now, as I speak right now, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, constantly interceding on behalf of you and me as his people. Think about that for a moment. The earthly priest, and this is what it says earlier on in the book of Hebrews, the earthly priest was beset with the same weaknesses as you and me. Same sins, same doubts. But Jesus, however, is worthy of a constant audience with God the Father. Isn't that amazing? He's worthy to sit on his right hand. And because he has made that once for all sacrifice for our sins, constantly and justly, by the way, intercedes for you and I as we continually stumble our way through this life on the road to eternity. So when you screw up, okay, and you will, he's there. Even right now, to intercede as a great high priest on your behalf if you're a child of his. That's why Jesus is so awesome. You need not live in constant fear of rejection by God because of your sins. You can rest in his love and mercy and grace shown to you on the cross of Calvary by God's Son, your great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what an awesome and wonderful and powerful truth that is, right? Our Jesus is truly awesome. He really is. So this being said, I could say a ton more. Get me up here, you'll be talking all day about Jesus, okay? This being said, I come now to the other major truth found throughout the book of Hebrews, and that is this, is that because Jesus is so great, okay, so awesome, and what he did for us was so powerful, that we as his people should live our lives in a way that honors and glorifies him. In other words, true Christians who understand these wonderful and glorious truths that I have spoken this morning about Jesus live these truths out in their lives. They do. Some of you know this man. His name is, he's an evangelist and a missionary. His name is Paul Washer. He once said this. He said, if Jesus Christ isn't enough to motivate you to live biblically, you don't know him at all. Read that again. If Jesus Christ isn't enough to motivate you to live biblically, you don't know him at all. Listen, honoring and glorifying Jesus Christ is not an afterthought for the Christian, for the true Christian. It is a constant desire and longing in your heart that cuts you deeply when you sin and brings you joy in the victories. That's what it does. Let's take a look at the last part of verse 21 here. It says this, it says, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. How? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more, as you see that day drawing near. So we find out that if a person truly understands and embraces the truths of Christ, they are going to do as verse 22 states, draw near to God in full assurance. In other words, the text is now going to go on to describe what it means to have full assurance of faith. How can I be assured that I am a Christian? How can I be sure that my heart has been truly sprinkled clean? Well, the text, there's many points in Scripture. We just went through 1 John. Pastor did an awesome job going through that. But this particular text mentions two particular things. Number one, a true Christian holds fast to the confession of their hope without wavering because they are constantly reminded of how truly faithful he who promised really is. And number two, a true Christian is concerned about their fellow Christians so much so that they stir them up in love and good works by consistently meeting together and encouraging one another. So number one, so true Christians hold fast to the confession of their hope without wavering because they are constantly reminded of how truly faithful he who promised really is. Be clear here this morning, folks. If you can hear all these truths about Jesus Christ that I've spoken about, what the Scripture has said, and either outright deny or waver in their possibility of being true, you're not saved. You're not saved. Why is this? Why is this? It's because, as I've stated before, the testimony of Jesus Christ is utterly faithful. It is true. And there are no denying the facts, as I stated before. He's God. He's God in flesh. He's the great sacrifice for our sins. And he is the great high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father right now as we speak. And these truths about him should give you a confident expectation that he will fulfill any and all the promises that he has made to you, whether that is the promise of a home in heaven or the promises made concerning his daily faithfulness on your behalf. A true Christian rests assured that because he who promised is faithful, that they can and will continue to hold fast to their confession. And so, if a person who once claimed the truths of Christ one day turns aside from this confession and denies the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth is this, is that they were never really saved to begin with. A true Christian holds fast to these truths until the end. But unfortunately, because the gospel has been so watered down to a simple prayer that one prays, and then poof, they're saved, combined with poor Christian t-shirt theology, theological cliches, we're left in the conundrum of trying to place where people who once claimed Christ but now do not fit in the spectrum of eternity. But passages like these are clear, aren't they? They did not hold fast to the confession until the end, and if they do not repent and follow Christ in truth, they will burn in hell. That's the truth. Their prayer meant nothing. Their walking down the aisle meant nothing. Their religious ritual meant nothing. They no longer believe in the promises of the faithful one, and therefore, they were never changed to begin with. And that's the frightening truth of it. Going a bit further, number two here, verse 24 states this. Verse 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we see here that in order to have full assurance of faith, a Christian will be concerned about their fellow Christians, so much so that they stir them up in love and good works by consistently meeting together and encouraging one another. And let's just be honest, folks. This is a truth that's been preached many times behind this pulpit, right? True Christians love their fellow Christians, right? They do exactly what these verses state by considering or thinking diligently upon how they can stir up their brothers and sisters in Christ to serve him. Because number one, as we've already talked about, they understand how truly awesome Christ is and love him because of this. And number two, because they love their fellow Christians, as the text points out. True Christians love others who understand how truly awesome Jesus really is. Makes sense, right? The relationships are centered on him, always pointing back to him in some form or fashion. Nothing thrills the true Christian's soul more than Jesus, and therefore, other people who embrace Jesus in that same way are who that person wants to be around the most. Makes sense. They want to talk about Jesus together. They want to pray about Jesus together. They want to read about Jesus together. And indeed, they want to worship Jesus together. Jesus is at the center of their relationship, and therefore honoring him, serving him, and worshiping him in the ways that he has prescribed in his word are what the true Christian desires to do and stir up, as the text says, his brother to do the same. And this is what the passage is talking about when it speaks of stirring up one another to good works. We as brothers and sisters love Jesus together enough to push each other towards what this passage and many other passages in Scripture, Ephesians 2:10 says, good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus is everything for the Christian, and therefore he wants his brothers and sisters to know the same. And therefore, it only makes sense that 10:25 would state that, right? Not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near? It only makes sense that a true Christian would never dream of neglecting to meet together. Why? Because he loves Christ too much, and he loves those who love Christ too much to neglect them by not meeting together with them. And yes, indeed, folks, this is talking about corporate worship settings just like this. It is. Folks, hear me clearly on this, okay? I don't want to come across as legalistic or just a plain jerk here, all right? But being in church during worship service is something very, very important to your spiritual walk with Christ. Can you honestly read this passage and then say that it is legalistic of me, based upon this passage, to say that not coming to, let's say, Sunday night worship or Wednesday prayer or Sunday school is neglecting to meet together as defined by this passage? Can you say that that's legalistic of me? Well, if so, I'm going to ask you then how is not coming to church at these times helping your walk as a Christian? I think you're going to have a hard time answering that one. Quick disclaimer, okay? I understand health situations, okay? Health situations, sometimes work situations can prevent us from being in church, okay? It happens, right? You know, sometimes weather prevents us from getting together in corporate settings like these. I mean, we've canceled service before, right? So please don't hear me saying that there is no real reason to miss service, okay? But this being said, however, if you can honestly look me in the eye and tell me that you believe that skipping church services, even Sunday night services, is going to benefit you spiritually, if you can say that to me, I'm going to tell you that you're deluded in your thinking. If you can look me in the eye after reading these verses and tell me that adult Bible fellowship, Sunday night services, Wednesday night prayer, and small groups even, is not necessary or somehow optional to your growth or parents, your children's spiritual growth, I have sincere concerns for your soul as one of your pastors. I do. You know, I mean, imagine a pastor who wants his congregation to be in church services, right? Imagine that, right? How dare he? How dare that guy, you know, that pastor up there, you know, wants his congregation to be in church services, man. Man, just a jerk, man, you know. How dare he? I mean, let's just grow up. However, on the flip side of this, okay, I understand that our flesh is weak, right? Sometimes it's true that we simply do not feel like going to church, right? Guilty. Oh, pastor doesn't want to be in church. Pastor doesn't want to be in church. He's a sinner. Look to Jesus. Okay? Let me tell you something. If those thoughts go through your mind, that doesn't mean that you're unsaved. Okay? It simply means that you're just a human being. Okay? Church life can be rough sometimes. I understand that. And many times it's not always the most comfortable thing in the world. Okay? Sometimes the hurts of the past can affect our attitudes now, can't they? Sometimes the brethren are just not easy to love. They're just not. Come on, man. Let's just be honest. But in these cases, man, we just got to do what we know is right, right? We got to commit ourselves to the Scripture and to prayer. Self-searching, seeking God's help and discerning if there is any sin in my life, and beg God to help us to love the brother and better. We just have to. But I'm going to tell you something. Skipping out on opportunities to meet together is not the answer to overcoming your sin in that area. It's not. How can you learn to love to someone if you're not around them? Doesn't make a lot of sense. But not only this, okay? But as the passage states, okay, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ need you to stir them up, right? They need you to stir them up. How can we stir each other up to serve and honor our Lord if we neglect meeting together? It doesn't make any sense. How can we do this disservice to each other? How can you do that disservice to me? Come on, man. I'm your brother in Christ. I need you here. When you're not here, it hurts me. Not just because I'm a pastor, but because I love you. You're my brother, you're my sister, and I want you here. I want to be together with you. I want to encourage you in Christ. I want to talk about Christ with you. I love you, and I need you here. We're on the same team. I love you, Diane. And I love all you. But really, when we neglect to meet together, man, how can we do that disservice to each other? How can we be so selfish as to miss out on the opportunity and the blessing that it is to be used of God in the lives of our fellow Christians? How can we do that to each other? We need each other. You need your fellow brothers and sisters. So I'm going to tell you something. Even when you don't feel like it, be here. Get over it. Be here. I'm going to do it. I love Jesus too much. I love my brothers and sisters there too much. I'm going to be there. Let's honor the Lord together in this way. I'm going a bit further here. It brings us to the last half of our passage, which, again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, okay? But I think it's important that I at least read and give a few comments on this, which is basically a warning of not heeding these commandments, because I think it's just much more serious than just not attending church. Take a look at verse 26. 4. If we go on sinning deliberately, notice that. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who is trampled underfoot and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then as verse 31 states, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let me tell you something. This passage should shake you to the core. We tend to want to ignore passages like these, don't we? Because really, not only are they just very, very hard to understand, they're also very, very frightening. And I'm going to concede there's many differing opinions on verses 26 and 27, which vary from commentator to commentator, so I'm not going to go through all those this morning with you. However, the main thing is that they all agree on is that deliberate sin or purposeful, willful defiance against God's command is not something that true Christians continue in. When it says this, when it says there no longer remains a sacrifice, okay, the general consensus among the commentators, good commentators anyways, is that this is speaking about someone who looked like a Christian, perhaps made a profession of faith at one time in their life, but now is deliberately living in a way that willfully and defiantly spits in the face of God by disobeying his commands. From the outward appearance, it would have seemed as if at one time in their lives There was indeed a sacrifice made on their behalf, but later on the person rejected Jesus by deliberately, willfully, and continuously sinning. And so in reality, the sacrifice was never made on their behalf in the first place. They were never saved to begin with. Their profession did not matter. Why? Because their true colors eventually came out. Therefore, it would seem from this passage that not only are they on their way to hell, burning fire, that's what it talks about, but that they will also endure a greater condemnation for spurning the Son of God. Get that. Don't miss out on that language. Profaning the blood of the covenant. And lastly, causing the Holy Spirit outrage. And therefore, when you read that, and you come to verse 31 is indeed true when it says, it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And let me say one more thing. I don't believe that it is a coincidence that these frightening verses come right after 10:25's admonition concerning not neglecting to meet together. Understand me clearly right now. I am in no way advocating works-based salvation or saying that if you skip church once in a while that you're going to go to hell, okay? But I am saying that being in church is commanded by God, and to purposely defy this command by neglecting to meet together is something that you ought to take deathly seriously in light of these verses. So it goes a little bit further than just skipping out on church, doesn't it? Spurgeon once said this. He says, faith which refuses to obey the commands of the Savior is mere pretense and will never save the soul. So in way of conclusion this morning, I want to encourage all of us this morning. Look to Christ. Look to Jesus. He's truly awesome. As I hope I pointed out this morning, as I stated before, he gives confidence to enter the holy places through his blood. He's torn down the curtain of opposition between God and his people. He presently intercedes for the sins of his people before God as our great high priest. And so Jesus' sacrifice with his blood ought to give us confidence to stand before God as forgiven vessels of honor by his grace and for his glory. And there is no more opposition between God Almighty because of what Jesus did on your behalf if you're one of his people, if you placed your faith in him. And because of this, right now as I speak, Jesus is interceding on your behalf before the Father as your great high priest. What an awesome truth that is. So my only application this morning is this. Is that if you believe, if you can sit there and say, I believe all that, Tim. I believe, I think Jesus is awesome. I believe all those things that you said. If you believe and embrace all these truths, my only application this morning is live like it. And fear when you don't. Live like one who is loved with the everlasting love of God by sacrificing everything and anything to obey the commands of the Savior. This means loving the things that he loves, folks, like your fellow brothers and sisters, never neglecting to meet together with them, never deliberately sinning, but instead constantly running back to his love and grace when you do mess up, repenting and turning from that sin because Jesus is everything to you. Let me tell you something. He is worth it. He is worth it. No sin, no matter how pleasurable it can compare to the joy that is found in Jesus. And nothing that this world can imagine can compare to his magnificence. Do you believe this? Do you believe this morning? Go and live like it. Let's bow in prayer.